Praise the Lord. Well, so Lord, we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus, and we thank you that the sun's out. It's a sunny and beautiful day. We thank you that for that. We thank you, though, for all the moisture you've blessed us with, and we just want you to hear our grateful hearts, Lord. We're so grateful for Jesus as our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, and by faith in Christ, we just come rushing into your presence, Lord, and your arms are open, and you know us by name. We love that about you, Lord. So here we are, and here we come. So hear our hearts of praise. Be blessed by the praise of your people, Lord. We've all come here, Lord, to join together in praise to you. But honestly, Lord, we have this selfishness in us that we want to hear from you something. So meet the needs of your people here today, Lord, and whatever it is. And you know them all. And you can do it in your perfect way. So we lay ourselves before you and we pray. Come. Let us enjoy the presence of the Most High God in this place. Cleanse us all now from all uncleanness by the shed blood of Jesus, and you be glorified in your house. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, please open your Bibles to Psalm 32. Last week we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, that your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And we also read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. The message is that there is hope for each and every one of us. No matter what we have done in this world, if we simply come to our Lord, our Savior, and confess our sins with truly a repentant heart, we have hope. Hope for salvation. Hope for our reward to be in heaven and in the presence of our Savior, fully acquitted of any guilt based upon Jesus' redemptive work on the cross and our confession of faith in him and our need for him and his saving grace. It is this hope that makes our joy complete. So now we've been talking about that from 1 John, and God has led me to show you David's outpouring of joy, of thankfulness in Psalm 32. It's a powerful psalm. And we're going to see how that can apply to our lives. So, Larry, would you pray over the Word of God today, please?
Lord, I come and Father, thank you so much for the privilege of having the Word that we can come to and study and hear your thoughts and your things that you would have us to do.
Yes, Lord.
I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit down on Randy, give him the words to say from this. It will be your words. Fall upon our ears that we can hear,
yes,
that
Lord.
You have us here. We ask in your holy name, amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Psalm 31, starting in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. This psalm was written by David, and it was written after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah, her husband, murdered, and took her as his wife, and later on Nathan says, you know, you, God's got something against you on this. So we're going to talk about that today. But this is David saying these things. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I love that line. Don't have to be feeling guilty because he forgives it. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. What a great psalm of expressing the joy of forgiveness. So we're going to go through this psalm and see what we can learn. In the heading, the psalm is declared by David to be a maskil. So we know it is written by David, and the word maskil or maskil is thought by some to mean giving instruction, or I will instruct thee. So David's writing this as a point of instruction. In Psalm 51, verse 13, David promises to teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back for you. Now, 51 was the psalm that David wrote when he was convicted of his sin for having Bathsheba and taken her as his wife, even though she was a wife of another man, and having her husband killed. Psalm 32 is believed to be written after Psalm 51 and after David had received forgiveness from God for the sins committed during that time, around that whole event of adultery with Bathsheba. And it was pretty extensive. Lust, and then he brought her to his own bed. He tried to get her husband Uriah back out of the war and have him with her so he could get away with that. And Uriah wouldn't even go into his own house. And finally, then he had Uriah killed on the battlefield. I mean, this was a bad thing that he did. So this is the context of this psalm of forgiveness. And in the title, we're told in advance to pay special attention to this psalm of instruction by calling it a maskil. Matthew Henry's commentary said, "Truly, there is nothing in which we have more need of instruction than in the nature of true blessedhood, meaning what we must do to be happy. In general, we are taught here that our happiness consists in the favor of God and not in the wealth of this world." And that's been a theme I've been on for a long time. We must be happy with spiritual blessings and not the good things of this world. And as I've said several times during all these messages, we lose hope. We lose our hope and our joy when we set our eyes upon the things of this world, seeking joy from them, instead of on the kingdom of God and the will of God. Because the things of this world, they will not last. And they will always, eventually, disappoint. God will not. So we read in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Blessed here meaning happy is the man. Happy is the condition. Happy is the state of mind. Happy are the prospects of one whose sins are forgiven. So think of this great simple truth. Happy is the person who knows they're forgiven. And the word render forgiven here actually means to lift up or to bear, to carry, or even to carry away. And sin which is forgiven is referred to here as if it were borne away, perhaps as the scapegoat bore the sins of all Israel and was led out into the wilderness. If you guys remember that story, they had a scapegoat and they pour all the sins upon that scapegoat and that goat and put him out in the wilderness. And so they'd be as far from Israel as they could be. But even better, the word continues saying they're covered, covered over, hidden, concealed. The idea is that the sin would be completely covered over and concealed so that it would no longer come into view of either God or man. More importantly, God. Hallelujah. That is, the offender would be regarded and treated as if he had not sinned, as if he had no sin. And this is the Old Testament stuff. It's not just forgiven, if that were not enough, but so covered that as if he had not sinned at all. It says that Jesus forgets them from as far as the east is from the west, covered by God and not by us. Verse 2, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit there is no deceit." And once again, we have this happy person whose sin is no longer charged against him. Kind of like in a criminal court, you're no longer guilty, you're free. This person is treated as if he had no guilt at all, as if he were completely innocent. And that is the true idea of justification. I talked about this all the time. Justification, it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way God sees us. It is that man, although he is a sinner and he is conscious of having violated the law of God, he's treated by God as if he had not committed any sin at all. as if he is perfectly innocent. That is, he's pardoned, and his sins are remembered no more. And it is the purpose, then, of God to treat him as if he were innocent. That's the way God treats us. We don't see it well enough, but I'm praying we can get to see it. Verse 2 continued that in whose spirit there is no deceit, meaning guile. That is, those who are sincere, they're true, they're not hypocrites. They're conscious of no desire at all to cover up their offenses. They know they are guilty, and they make a frank and full confession to God and asking God for pardon. So the guile here, the deceit here, refers to the matter under this consideration, whatever it is. In this case with David, it was his sins against God through Bathsheba. So the idea is not that those who are innocent or those who are without guilt, but who are sincere and honest and frank, making confession of their guilt. They're not coming and saying, no, 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 I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty. No, they're saying, I'm guilty. I'm really guilty. And they confess that. And they hold nothing back from their God. And we cannot go before him and plead our innocence. But we may go before him with a feeling of conscious sincerity and honesty and making a full confession of our guilt. We can't go and say we're innocent. But we can say, Lord, I am guilty. Have mercy on me. The guile consists of hiding one's sins. That's what the deceit means, right? I'm deceiving you. I'm pretending like I didn't sin at all. Keeping silence about my sins before God through pride, through love of sin, through love of self, and through lack of faith towards God. That's what David was doing. He was hiding it, thinking he was getting away with it. Guile or deceit, it denies, or at least it rationalizes. You know how we rationalize things? Rationalizes and seeks apologies for one's sins. And that is so incompatible with the granting of a pardon. If you are looking for a pardon, you confess your guilt. And then the blessed feeling that we have when we have that forgiveness. Paul wrote in Romans 4:1 and quotes this very passage as proving the doctrine of man's justification, just as if I'd never sinned before God, by faith, not by works. So let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Here Paul is writing on the power of the Holy Spirit about Abraham and how he was justified by faith. Starting in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's faith. Verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Isn't that a great comparison? If I've done my job, I had an agreement, a contract, that I was going to get paid for doing it, the payment is not a gift, it's an obligation. And so if we work for this wonderful righteousness or salvation, we're saying that, God, you owe me. And God says it doesn't work that way. So he's comparing it here now. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. In the kingdom, it's different. It's not, I can build a fence for you and get paid. In the kingdom, it is, I can be forgiven by trusting God. And when I do that, my wickedness is taken care of by my faith in God and in his righteousness, not mine. Verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And this is where we just were in Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What did the man do to get that? There's no mention of works here. Simply forgiven. So we are also all acquitted of all guilt by faith in God. Before the time of Christ, and his sacrificial life, death, and resurrection on the cross, Abraham and David and all the others were justified. That is, they were also found not guilty. They were seen as innocents by their faith in God and his promises. We too are found not guilty by our faith, but much more through the redemptive work of God through himself, through Jesus, the Anointed One. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. So please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passages, starting in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, the way that's written, he's already done it. He's already raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. I love that word saved. In the Greek, it's sozo, and it means restored. It means renewed. And essentially, it means be brought back into the family of God. Our relationship with God has been restored. That's what saved means. And he continues, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But now we do the good works out of love for God and for how he has rescued us. We're saved by grace through faith, gift from God, not given to us because of our own works, so that no one can say, I worked harder, therefore I deserve more. And we are created in Christ Jesus, that is, we are now a new creation by faith in Jesus and his redemptive work to do good works, which God has already prepared in advance for us to do. So now we are to offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice of praise for what he has done for us. We are to say each and every day, we start our day saying, Lord, what do you have for me to do for you today? We no longer are obligated to these ritual sacrifices commanded by God in the old covenant as David was, sacrificing lambs and goats and calves. We are now obligated to bring ourselves to the throne of grace as a living sacrifice. And we are told this in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, where it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That is actually how we worship God, is we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. No longer do we have to bring in animals and shed their blood. Jesus shed his blood once for all of us. So there is no need for that. Now we come to him with our grateful hearts and say, what do you have for me to do for you today? This theme of not counting our sins against us is huge. It's huge to me. And it's continuous throughout the Bible. We see it here in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, and we see it now again over here in the New Testament. And it's important to note, it's not that God overlooks our sinfulness. It is that our sins are paid. They're paid for by Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we have a great hope of good things to come, knowing that we're not on the hook, so to speak, for all the wrongs that we have committed, for all the failings we even still see in ourselves. Jesus paid it all. And I made this point last week. I'll repeat it again now. It seems most difficult for the mind to grasp the fact that, as revealed in God's Word, God does not deal with any sin in mercy or in leniency. The sin is never forgiven just because God's big-hearted. The forgiveness of God towards sinners is a judicial pardon of a debtor in view of the fact that his debt has been fully paid for by another. And the other is the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we see it. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love these verses. It's a quick explanation of where God, how God sees us. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Didn't we just see that in Psalm 32? Where he said he's not counting our sins against us? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. I love that thought. We're a new creation now in Christ because we're this side of the cross. We're given a new ministry of reconciliation. And what does that mean? We're given a ministry, meaning we are to be God's agents. Ministers are servants, serving God as his ambassadors, as it says in verse 20, to bring the good news of salvation to others. So see how this is connected with how what David is writing about. He promises God he will teach transgressors his way. He's king. He can do that. Once we see how we've been saved from a life sentence of torment, an eternal life sentence, we want to thank our Savior by doing what he wants us to do, which is to tell others of this great salvation. So let's go back to Psalm 32 and let us see how David expresses his joy and makes his commitment to God stronger than ever because now he sees that God has forgiven him. In verse 3 it says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Remember, David kept this secret about his deceitfulness for at least a year. And we all know what it feels like to bear this unconfessed wrong. And here David is talking about a whole series of heinous crimes. I mean, nothing we've ever touched on. It continues in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." So the conviction of the Holy Spirit now is heavy upon his heart. I know you and I have been there, although with far less serious offenses. Think about what David did. And I like the way the King James reads. It says, "My moisture." And the word, the Greek word here properly means my juice or my sap, like in a tree. And then it transposes over to vital moisture, or as we could say of people, lifeblood. Then it comes to express our vigor or our strength. And David is saying that his lifeblood was dried up. His guilt was killing him. And what was his remedy? Verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And that's all we need to do. Say, "I admit my guilt and come to God, and he will forgive it," as long as we come not as a hypocrite, but truly knowing we need this wonderful gift of forgiveness. So the remedy is confession to God, no longer trying to pretend that, "Oh, wow, got away with that one." And that's where David was. He's thinking, "Whoa, got away with that one." Until Nathan came along. And this is what David did, and this is what we can do. Do it all the time. Whew. Notice God's response, though, to David's decision. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," that's David, "and you forgave me of the guilt of my sin." Immediate forgiveness. Immediately free of a guilty conscience. Tells us even in Hebrews that Jesus bore all of our guilt and our shame. We have guilt and shame. We've got to understand Jesus paid for that. We should not be carrying that anymore. That's a lie from the evil one. We're free. And just as we read in the story, we can read in the story of David's sin in 2 Samuel 12:13, it says, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Once again, immediate forgiveness. There are still consequences, but there's also mercy, meaning the full penalty for the crime is not going to be meted out. And the penalty for adultery and murder, by God's command in David's time, was death. But God immediately showed mercy and said through Nathan, you will not die. But in the next breath, David was told that because of what he did, David's son will die. Consequences of his sin. And then we see in verse 6 his response to being forgiven. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Meaning, pray to God while God may still be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Therefore, meaning, because in my case, forgiveness immediately followed confession. That's what he's saying by therefore. My experience encourages all to confess heartily their sin. As sure, the sure means of finding in God a hiding place from trouble. In other words, David's case furnishes an illustration of the way in which sinners are pardoned and a proof. He is proof of the mercy of God, which would be instructive and encouraging to others in similar circumstances, and that's why this is a maskil. This is my instruction to you. The conversion of one sinner or the fact that one sinner obtains a pardon becomes an encouragement to all others. Why? Well, because pardon is always to be obtained in the same way, essentially. We're going to get a pardon. How do you do it? Well, by humble and penitent confession of sin and by casting ourselves entirely and on the offered mercy of God. It's kind of like in a court system where I throw myself to the mercy of the court. Well, that's kind of a scary thing because you're still at the mercy of people. But we fall before God and say, I fall before you for your mercy of God. His mercy is faithful and dependable. Secondly, because the fact that one sinner has been pardoned is proof that others may obtain the same forgiveness. For God is unchangeably the same. Judges know. People know. God unchangeably the same. All those, therefore, who have been pardoned and saved in the world have become examples to the rest and have furnished proof that all others may be pardoned and saved if they come to God in the same way. So David is saying, see me as an example of a man who greatly sinned against God. But God was merciful to me and forgave me as soon as I came to him and confessed my sin to him. That is the method. And he's also saying, pray to you while you may be found. That is, in a sense, confess your sin immediately. Don't wait before it pulls you away from God entirely and before it becomes too late for you to come to God. And it is joined with the promise that you will not be overtaken by the flood. It will not reach you. And that is if you keep your confessions current with our Lord. He continues in verse 7. To extol the virtues of God. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. What a wonderful promise. What a beautiful word picture of God's protection and his care. God goes on to say that he will now do that. What he will now do that he has experienced God's great mercy and forgiveness. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Keep in mind, David is the king. He's promising now to instruct all those in his kingdom in the ways of God. And even as just simple followers of Christ, that is also our task. Each one of us is to allow God to use us in making his appeal to others by telling the stories of God's forgiveness in our lives. That's also 2 Corinthians 5. He wants to make his appeal to others through us. Wow. And then David warns, verse 9, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Does that describe you at times? Or me, perhaps? Stubborn as a mule. We have to be dragged about by the bit in our mouths before we'll follow God or tell others of the great forgiveness we have received. Lord, let it not be said of us. Let us be free to say, this is what God has done for me. And then finally, the closing benediction, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. So if you really want to have that joy renewed in your life, if you really want to have the joy of constant, that constant joy that Jesus promised, the complete joy in your life, so that nothing that comes your way will shake you, it is found by constantly remembering God's full and complete forgiveness. Jesus paid it all. We talked about it earlier in John 1 and 2 of 1 John. He paid for the sins of the whole world. His atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. You think he skipped you? You think you did something he didn't cover? You think wrong. He covered the sins of the whole world. We just need to come to him. And when we think we cannot be forgiven, and we do sometimes because we're believing the lie instead of the truth, we lose hope. And then we lose our joy because we think we can never, never be forgiven. We can never get back what we've lost. And we can never get back to a right standing with our Lord. We must come to know that whatever we lost that was good, God will restore. And whatever we lost that was bad, that was God's mighty hand at work, making us and sculpting us in his own image. And God will restore all that the locusts have eaten. So if you really want joy, it's found in knowing God. How do we know God? We stay in his word. We stay in conversation with him. We read his word constantly, daily. We confess sin immediately to God and say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I blew it again. What did Jesus say? 70 times 7? If you repent, there's nearly no end to that. Just repent. Lay yourself before God each day and honestly say to him, use me as your example, Lord, to others, that they might come to know you as I know you. And so to close today, I was led to the next psalm, for our closing confession to our Redeemer, Psalm 33. Just the last three verses, starting in verse 20. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, as we put our hope in you. Our joy will be complete if we put our hope in him. So let us always look to our true source of hope, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true living God, the God of our salvation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And our joy will be complete. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to get this concept that we don't have to do something really extra special and work extra hard. Because Jesus did all the heavy lifting. He did all the hard work. What you call us to do is just go in faith that Jesus paid it all, and now do the good works I've already prepared for you to do. So do those good things, but don't do those good things you're saying to us so that you can earn your salvation. Just do it because you love me for the salvation you already have. Help us to understand that, Lord. We ask, oh, Lord, bless me, and you come back and say, I already have blessed you. Open your hands. See it. I blessed you. Oh, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. Yes. I have forgiven you, though. Move forward in forgiveness. Don't bear guilt and shame. I paid all that, Jesus said. So when you go before God and you're accused by the accuser, what happens? Jesus steps in and said, no, I paid for that one. That one's been set free. Let's always understand that, Lord. You paid it all, and we are grateful. Help us to understand it, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.